Okay, we're continuing our study in the Old Testament survey. And last week we were introduced to Elijah. We went through the occasion of Elijah meeting the prophets of Baal and the Asherah on Mount Carmel. All right, I just thought I'd show you a couple of things here. If you look, here is Mount Carmel up here. This is where that encounter took. Remember that Elijah is mainly, for most of what he does, he's operating in the northern kingdom. All right, so he's in the northern kingdom. And we know that the king at the time is Ahab. And remember one of the things we know about Ahab, he marries Jezebel, whose father was a high priest of Baal. So what we have, Baalism has become the state religion of the nation of Israel. Here you have a nation founded by Jehovah God, his chosen people, and now they've adopted Baalism as their state religion. And we saw what happened with Elijah on Mount Carmel. All right. And we've already looked at him with the widow and whatnot. But what happens after that... let me take a few minutes before we get into continuing story. I think we need to talk a little bit about prophets, because we're coming into an era now in our study in which prophets will have a major part. All right, we're seeing Elijah already. And if we get that far, we might even take a brief look at Micaiah this morning. I'm not sure if we'll get that far. And then, of course, pretty soon we're going to be getting into the era of both the major and minor prophets. And we're going to try to weave their stories, their prophecies in with the history as best we can. Because some of them are not, it's not that clear with some of them exactly when they prophesied. For example, Obadiah, who most chronologies put as one of the earliest of the minor prophets, yet there's great debate, even within Reform circles, as to did he prophesy in the 700 BCs when Edom was coming against Israel, or was it later in the 500s when there was another war and he was prophesying? So it's unclear. Now, it doesn't change the story because the prophecy is equally binding and applicable to us. But so it's not always that clear, you know, for us to get a real accurate chronology. So we need to understand that. But what is the role of the prophet? In one sense, and of course the prophets had more than one role. Of course, we know that they came with a word from the Lord. They would prophesy, certain things to the kings and the rulers of the nations. And depending on which kingdom they're working in, it might be the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. But the area that I want to look at is one of the roles that the prophet took was that of prosecuting attorney. All right? Remember that we're talking about God's covenant people. The nation of Israel was special because they were the covenant people of God. And we went through this back when we saw the establishment of the nation, when we went through Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, and we saw the covenant relationship that God established with the nation of Israel. And especially, remember, we looked at the essence of the covenant relationship is summed up in a very brief statement, I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the essence of the covenant relationship. Now, with that relationship come obligations and stipulations, and then there are sanctions when the terms of the covenant are disobeyed. All right? And so, as God's covenant people, if they upheld the terms of the covenant that God had levied on them, they would be blessed. This is classical Deuteronomy 28. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, that's the terms of the covenant. If you obey the word of the Lord, you will be blessed. Blessed will you be in the country, blessed will you be in the city, and a whole list of things. You know, blessed will the fruit of your womb, your crops, everything will be blessed. All right? But if you disobey, cursed will you be in the city, cursed will you be in the country, you know, and everything suffers from it. So with that in mind, we come to a period in Israel's history. Now, we already have a divided kingdom, and the result of that, I mean, that was the result of sin, okay? The nation should not have been divided. There was infighting, etc., and we went through that with between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Soon as the nation split, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam lapsed almost immediately into Baal worship, but also the false worship where he set up the two altars. Remember, one in Bethel and one in Dan, all right? Which was a syncretistic type of religion that wove idolatry into true Jehovah worship. So there was like a dualistic form of worship. That began a series of events which was a big downfall for Israel. Israel is constantly under the gun. So what happens is now as we come into the prophets, and Elijah is the first of the main prophets that we looked at. We started with him last week. Elijah's job as God's prosecuting attorney is to come and stand before the king and to warn them and prophesy against the nation and saying, look, if you repent, this is what will happen. God will forgive you. God will heal your land. If you do not, then these things will happen to you. All right. Now, and one of the reasons I want to bring this up at this point, especially as we're looking at the prophetic office, is many people misunderstand the purpose of prophecy. And not just, and if so, if we don't get the Old Testament prophecy right, we're certainly not going to get New Testament prophecy right. Because it's all based upon the still covenant relationship. All right. So the reason that we have the prophets is not to predict the future. That's not the main reason. Now, was there a predictive element to a lot of the prophecies? Yes, there was. But it was always given in terms of obedience or disobedience to the covenant. Why did God reveal what was going to happen to Israel? Because he was warning them, if you obey, then you will be blessed. If you don't obey, then this is what's going to happen to you. And he would predict this nation was going to come against you, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That was the job of the prophet. So now I just want to take a brief aside for a moment from our Old Testament survey, and let's look at some New Testament prophecy. People look at the book of the Revelation and they go into it as though some sage or seer or soothsayer is making this prophecy. The purpose for that prophecy was a warning to Israel that if they didn't repent, this is what would happen to them. The prophet John is the instrument of the prophecy. And remember, he's told at the beginning, send this letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor and prophesy this is what is going to come upon the city. Why? Because of what had happened during the time of Christ. They rejected the Christ, and Christ himself had promised that because you have rejected me, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. That's the whole essence of the prophecy. So where people are taking these prophecies and just putting them in, oh no, we know what's going to happen at the end of that. They're taking it way out of the context in which the prophecy was given, which is one of the reasons you have so much speculation, because they have no foundation for what they're saying. They've lost the reason for the prophecy in the first place. Okay, does that make sense? This is why we say, you know, context, context, context in understanding the scripture. You have to know why it's being done, why something is being said, why something is being written, and then put it in that context to interpret it properly. All right. So now come back to the Old Testament. We have, and we have seen this, already. We didn't study Jonah yet, did we? Jonah. We didn't study Jonah. But we have seen it in Samuel. Samuel was one of the first prophets, so to speak. Not the first, but one of the first prophets who was operating. We need to understand, too, when we talk about prophets in the Old Testament, the word prophet is used in different ways. There is what, and for lack of a better term, we'll call it the classical prophet, which are the ones, the biblical prophets. They were the ones who were anointed by God. Remember, the prophet, prophetic office was an anointed office. They were anointed by God to be his prosecuting attorneys. But there were, and I'm going to use a term that I get from Dr. Thomas Rogers, so this is not original with me, what he called professional prophets, in quotations, okay? What we mean by that, these are people who determined that they were going to be prophets and were doing it to make a living. These were the false prophets, all right? Such as what we're going to see when Ahab wants to go out to war and he consults with the prophets. And what are these prophets? What's one of the things that these prophets always do? Well, they basically tell the king what he wants to hear. Okay? And we're going to see how Micaiah, how Ahab hated Micaiah. Ahab hated Micaiah. And why did he hate him? Because he always prophesies against me. What he was doing was telling the truth. But that's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. So you need to understand, when it talks about prophets, it doesn't always mean, a prophet in the classical sense, because there were those self-proclaimed prophets, and the other prophets would warn against them. You know, who are these prophets who say peace, peace, when there is no peace? Okay? So we need to make sure that we understand that. Okay. So now we're up in our chronology where Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal and the Asherah up on Mount Carmel. And what happens is he finds out that Ahab is really, really ticked. All right. And Ahab can't wait to get back to Jezebel. He's got to tell Jezebel what has happened, because all these prophets have been killed. And he has to tell Jezebel. One of the things that we'll see in the narrative is Ahab, after marrying Jezebel, really becomes a puppet. The true power in Israel at this time is Jezebel. She's the one who is ruling the roost. And so Ahab is now dutifully going back as a henpecked husband, and he's going to report back to her. And it says that Elijah outran Ahab, his chariot. Ahab is in a chariot, Elijah is running, and he outpaces Ahab in his chariot. Now, there's just a little sentence in there about that, but think about that. What has happened? I don't know about you, but I always picture Elijah in the long robe, gray hair, gray beard, you know, a staff, kind of like a mosaic type of figure. And now all of a sudden we're hearing he's outrunning a chariot. All right. Now, I don't know how old he was here. This very well might have been a supernatural occurrence, you know, that God gave him the strength to do that. But it just puts a different image in my mind over who this guy Elijah was. But anyway, the interesting thing is he hears what Jezebel has said. All right. And what does he do? He runs. He flees. And he flees actually into the southern kingdom. And it's interesting. Why does he flee? Think of this now. What's that? But here he is. He has just, by the word of the Lord, demonstrated the power of Jehovah and has called down fire from heaven. How many people have called down fire from heaven? And yet, when Jezebel threatens him, boom, he bolts and he hides. No, not necessarily. But it's what he says even. Because if you look at what he says. He flees, all right. So he rose, he goes to Horeb, all right. And then look at verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." All right? And he repeats that again later on. All right? And in fact, later on, he says, "I've been zealous that they seek my life to take it away." Oh, no, basically he says the same thing. Twice God actually has to tell him, "What are you doing here?" All right? And it's a message of fear that he's saying. And interestingly enough, let me just read something for you here. Verse 11. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Okay, and then he repeats. All right, now look at verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint over Israel.'" And then he tells him he's going to anoint his successor, Elisha. Okay. "It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall be put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The essence of what you're getting here, number one, just in the question that God is asking, what are you doing here? Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. There's no question God's going to take care of his man. All right? But he has just come from one of the greatest victories, and then he runs and he flees. I'm sorry. To me, I think it's a cowardly act. That's the way I read through the whole thing. It's the complexion of the text. And even the question, "What are you doing here?" is very similar to what God asked. Yes. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Right. Okay. Okay. Initially, but he's hiding and has to be coaxed out. And the rest of the story here is, why does God show him all of these things? Why is there an earthquake? The fire. Why does he show him all of those things? And the text says, but the Lord is not in them. Now, we know that the Lord is in them or behind them, however you want to put it. What he's showing Elijah is that God works in many different ways, and he was not going to work through powerful acts of earthquakes and fire and things like that, but he was going to act in a different way this time. And it's kind of a rebuke to Elijah when God says, "No, I've actually got 7,000 people. You're not alone." His perspective was not accurate. Yeah, but who are the 7,000 that he will leave? The ones who have not bowed. So it's not that they have been converted. These are the ones who have sustained through the persecution. Chris, huh? Yes. Oh. Yeah.
You know, maybe he was hoping to see revival. Maybe he was hoping to see people rise up and depose Ahab and Jezebel, whatever. You know, and now it just seems like just back to the grind. Now she's going to try to kill me again.
Right.
Apparently, I'm not doing anything better than the one before me had done.
Yeah. Yeah, I believe that one of the lessons here is we are most susceptible to depression or despair after some of our greatest spiritual victories. And this is something that we need to be careful of. I mean, here is, what better demonstration of the power of God than Elijah on top of Mount Carmel? And immediately after, there he is, he's despairing of his life, he's running from Jezebel. God has just called down fire. He's called down fire from heaven. And the woman scares him. Now again, yes, there is this, and I agree with you, there's a sense in which we are to act prudently. I mean, we don't always have to stand and say, yeah, go ahead, kill me. You know, I agree completely with that. And probably would not be my tact. All right. But the impression is that in his running, and the question in particular, what are you doing here? You know? And Elijah did not have the right answer. All right? And so God corrects him. Now, again, notice, he corrects him, really, he rebukes him a little bit, but it's kind of a gentle rebuke. Because he shows him the mighty works. Imagine, God caused an earthquake to happen right in front of him. But that's not what I'm going to do. It's a fire, you know. But then it's a gentle blowing wind. It's more like a gospel presentation, you know. And then he calls him, and then he gives him some very specific things to do. So again, I think one of the biggest lessons for us here is, number one, and let me say this too. I think this is especially applicable to our church. There's a lot of excitement in our church right now, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of things going on. A lot of new people are coming in, looking to join in membership. It's an excitement for the doctrine. I mean, we're looking at the doctrines of grace, and I know someone like myself, I've been around long enough where you never heard of the doctrines of grace. And now you're hearing it all over. We got young people coming in, even from other churches, and hey, you're preaching the doctrines of grace. Yeah, you know, yeah. And so there's an enthusiasm and an excitement, all right? We have people going out onto the streets evangelizing. We have people going down to Planned Parenthood and, you know, and holding up signs and trying to convince the women not to kill their babies. So there's a lot of good things happening. We're excited when our fellowship times come together. We're kind of on a mountaintop. And it's almost like fire has been called down and, you know, some of the prophets of Baal have been consumed. And we need to be careful when we in a time like this that we don't get complacent, but that we understand we are still in spiritual warfare. And while God will bring some great victories to us, you know what? Sometimes he allows the evil one to come in, and we have to be cautious. That number one, we don't get arrogant, we don't get proud, we don't say, wow, this is just the way it is now. You know, oh, things are going to go great in Hope. See, I've been around Hope long enough to know that we've had some tough times. We've had people leave us, not for really good reasons, etc. You know what I mean? So, I mean, I think there's a lesson here. Now, granted, this is a I'm taking a very personal application to us. There's a greater application for the church in general. And remember, this is still pointing towards Christ. We don't ever want to lose sight of that in our Old Testament. But we do need to pause periodically and take stock and make an application to us. All right, John, you had your hand up. All right, well, let me stop you right there, because actually you're putting the analogy the wrong way. We should be looking back at those people and say, I can understand it, because all they had was their own eyewitness testimony. That's all they had. Anybody see where I'm going with this? What do we have? We have the prophetic word more sure. We have the infallible word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit upon the church in a way that the Old Testament church did not have. So we have less of an excuse than those people who only saw it. I know that sounds backwards, but that's exactly the way the scriptures put it forth. We have a greater responsibility for holding forth. Who, you have your hand up? Did you have your hand? Oh, you had. Okay. Yes. Yeah, see, when we read these things, we have a tendency of saying, well, I don't understand that. How could Elijah have done that? You know? Huh? No. He should have inquired of the Lord. He should have inquired of... I don't know. Maybe the Lord would have told him to flee, but obviously he had something planned for him. All right? And now here you have a man who did receive direct revelation from God. God comes and talks to him. What does he do? He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He flees. See, and if, remember, in our study, that's one of the biggest things that we've seen. When do the kings or Israel as a nation get into trouble? When they presume to do something in their own strength and they don't rely upon the word of the Lord. They don't inquire of the Lord. Yes. Yeah. Well, I got news for you. If a guy walks in here with a gun, I might run for my life. You know, so I'm not saying, yeah, right, yes, yes. And the only reason that I would even question it is what God says to him, and asking the questions, and then kind of rebuking him and saying, you know, no. Firstly, you're not the only one who's left. And I've got plans for you. This is what I want you to do. And what he's going to do, he says, look, I've got somebody planned who's going to kill Ahab for you. That, if you read through the text, that's actually what he's saying. He's raising up Jehu, who's going to wind up killing Ahab. Okay, yes. So, is
it a lack of faith on his part because of a combination of not inquiring of God?
Yeah, it's a moment of weakness. And that's my only point. Look, he's a prophet, but he's having a moment of weakness. Should he have run? Maybe, but we don't know because he didn't inquire of the Lord. We don't have the Lord directing him in what to do. But and here's another lesson too. Even when we're not doing exactly what we should be doing, maybe even acting, God's still going to take care of us, which is what Lawrence had pointed out. He's feeding him, yeah.
They all
and they forget about everything. And they're like, well, isn't this the guy who raised the dead? Isn't this the guy who, when he came, even the arrested that I am, and they all fell under his power? They forget all about that.
Yeah, yes, you're right. And you know, and there's no stock answer to what should we do in a certain circumstances. There were times that Jesus was going to be taken by the crowds, and he slipped through the crowds and fled. Same thing with the apostles. Then, however, when it's prophesied to Paul, oh, no, you're going to be bound, and he says, I got to go to Jerusalem. He's running towards the persecution. So, but this is, again, you know, you have to be careful, too, of just, quote, stock answers, because it's, you have to use wisdom. In our case here, you know, we don't have the direct revelation from God as Elijah did, but we have to use the Word of God, which is our revelation, and pray so that we would make the right decision, you know, as to what we should do. And sometimes, you know, because there are people who today will say that those five missionaries in Ecuador, that they were foolish. They knew what they were getting into. They shouldn't have gone. They should have waited. And then finding out, they could have used their guns. We know this from the people that, from the Auca Indians, right? They had an opportunity to shoot, and they didn't. They chose, and quite frankly, in hindsight, and again, I don't say that I have a word from the Lord, but their sacrifice has multiplied the advancement of the kingdom far more than if they had shot and, you know, and wounded a few of the Indians or even killed some of them. Yes, Marie. Yes. Yes. All right. And again, we know that they had time to shoot because the Indians who were converted said, we were there. And now that we know what they had, they didn't even know what their rifles were, you know, and they had them with them. And they didn't. They chose not to because of they felt that it would hinder the cause of the gospel. I'm not going to say they were wrong. I'd never say that. Yeah.
So for us today, it is best if a situation like that arises, Brad actually, but also the CPE, the wisdom of our elders and stuff like that too. You know, like you said, we don't have a direct line, so how can one know, you know, we're going to face that, you know, that human frailty.
Okay.
No one knows until you're in the situation.
Sure.
To judge and say, well, I would have done this. Sure. You would have done that because you're not in that situation.
What we need to do is, as Christians, firstly, we have to be in the Word to know what we should do and what we shouldn't. What does the Scripture say? All right. Is it ever right to take a life? Is it ever right to flee? You know, to save your life. You need to ask yourself those questions and then get biblical answers to them. Second thing is, when it comes to, and I'm taking this out of the context. I'm not talking about somebody breaking into my house. Somebody breaking into my house, he's going to have big problems. All right? He really is. And I'll just drop it at that. But I'm talking about advancement of the kingdom. All right? Somebody walks through this door, I'm in the pulpit, and they say, stop or I'm going to shoot you. I better be keenly aware in my mind, what am I going to do if that circumstance comes, and pray that God will give me the grace to do what I believe I should do. You follow? That's two different circumstances. And you can't paint everything with the same brush. You know? And that's why it's good, too, that we go back and we read, like, Fox's Book of Martyrs. All right? There are certain things that we simply cannot do. All right? And we know some of those things. We cannot deny the faith under any circumstances. We can't do that. And if that costs us our life, then that's one of the costs of discipleship. All right? So again, I think this is germane to us because we are coming into a period where all of us, not just me as the pastor, but all of us may be called to go to jail because we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. Right? What are you going to do if somebody if somebody accosts you and says, you better deny the faith or you're going to jail. What are you going to do? And see, these things you need to be prepared in advance for. We know that some things like this may take place. I won't say will, but they will take place in certain places. Whether they take place here and with us is uncertain. But have you determined where are you going to draw the line? What will you do and what won't you do when you're accosted, even by a governing official? Be prepared in advance. One of the reasons why you don't see more police officers shot and killed than you do. We see far too many these days. But one of the reasons you don't see more is because police officers are trained on how to respond in certain situations. All right? And they're trained on, all right, if you see something, be aware of that. You know that that could be a dangerous situation. They're told how to pull their gun out, how to hold a gun. When do you put your finger on the trigger? When don't you? Police officers are trained in all of these things. And that's why you don't see more shootings of cops than you do, because they're prepared, then they react. As Christians, we're told to be prepared, to prepare ourselves, to be ready in every opportunity. You know, and so you need to come to grips and say to yourself, all right, what does the Lord have me to do? If somebody says this, what am I going to say? What if I'm threatened with prison? What if I'm threatened with bodily harm? What am I going to do? And again, don't look back to the Old Testament and say, well, you know, some of those guys wimped out. No. You need to look back and say, I understand them. I understand. Even in their weakness, I can understand that. But God has given me something better than what they had. I have the infallible Word of God, and I have the Holy Spirit, and therefore, there's a higher standard for me than there was even in the Old Testament in actions, not obviously salvation. I'm not talking about that. But does that follow? I mean, that's why we need to address these situations, especially those who are going out on the streets of Patchogue, you're going down to Smithtown and holding signs and talking to people. You should be aware ahead of time. What can somebody possibly say to you? What can they threaten you with? And what are you prepared to do? Okay, we're a little bit over, so we have to close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the Holy Spirit and your infallible Word. Father, help us to learn. Not that we would be arrogant, but that, Father, that we'd be prepared, that your kingdom would be advanced. Father, we know that you may have called some of us to give up our lives, to be martyrs for Christ. Father, give us the grace that we need if that's what you have called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.